Well, I hope you have your Bibles ready because we're going to study it this morning as we look at the continued study we've been on the gospel. We've been talking about the gospel itself. In the last 3 weeks we've been doing that, we've defined what the good news is, which is the good news that Jesus Christ will save you of your sins. But we said first we got to understand the bad news, because if you just start talking about good news, people don't understand that they're sinners. And that they're already headed to hell unless they repent. And if you just go and talk to them about a cure without first talking about the disease that they have, they won't understand the good news. They don't appreciate it. They don't understand why they have to flee the wrath as it's to come. Now, this morning in Sunday school, we started talking about the seals in Revelation chapter 6, talking about this wrath that has come, the day of the Lord that is coming in chapter 8 of Revelation. And when we were done, I said, well, here is your motive for running to Christ, because you have all this wrath. You have all this other stuff going on that you don't want to be a part of. I don't want to be a part of that. And so instead of going to someone and telling them that they need to have a better life, you need to tell them that they need to flee the wrath that is to come. There is a coming wrath. And unless you repent, God is angry with you every single day. And every single day you're under the condemnation of God. And when you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, condemnation is removed. No more judgment. What was done on the cross is applied to you. That's good news. Amen? That's wonderful news. And so as we've been talking about that, I want you to understand that, scripturally speaking, that we have to understand both of them, both bad news and good news. We looked at this passage in Romans 1:18 the last 2 weeks, which says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Man in his fallen state suppresses, or he holds back the truth. And in holding back the truth, if you read the rest of the chapter, spirals even further into sin. And his ungodliness and his unrighteousness is made even more apparent. You say, well, what about the really good person? You know, we talk about helping a good person, you know, an older person across the street. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter how good you are to one another. Unless you repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you are an enemy of God. Sometimes that's hard to swallow, but that's the truth. If you don't repent, you're an enemy of God. You're not a friend. Does he love you? Yes, he loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his only son to die for you, to die in your place. And if you reject him, there is no other way to heaven. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you reject him, there's no more messiahs. Though in the end, there will be those who arise up and say that they are the Messiah, say that they are the Christ. And believers are told not to believe that. There's only one Messiah, one God. One God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, one Holy Spirit. But man has to understand that he is a sinner. In Adam, he took Adam's sin. We're all descendants of Adam. So we have Adam's sin. And it's that sin of unbelief that's going to send us to hell. I had a gentleman telling me about all kind of things he didn't like about a church and what was going on in his church. And so he didn't go to church anymore. And it was kind of a legalistic situation. You know, you can't wear jeans. Ladies can't wear pants. You know, all this kind of thing. And there are churches out there like that. And I said, well, what you're dealing with is legalism. I said, because there's only one thing that's going to send you to hell, and it's unbelief. Because that's what Scripture says. It's unbelief. You want to talk about unpardonable sin? That is the unpardonable sin. Unbelief. And he told the Jews over and over, you're going to die in your sins unless you believe that I am he, that I am who I am, that I am the I am. And so, again, that's what we have to tell people. In your sinfulness, you deserve death. You deserve eternal damnation. Nobody can earn their way to God or earn their way to heaven. No one deserves heaven. We all deserve hell. And if it wasn't for the grace and the goodness of God, we'd all be in hell. All of us. In fact, he would have just started all over. He would have killed Adam and Eve, sent them to hell, and just started all over. But he chose not to. And yet Scripture does tell us that the fate of unbelievers is eternal damnation. It is eternal punishment forever. And like Spurgeon would say, over their heads hangs the words forever. Let me give you some verses to talk about that. Psalm 9 and verse 17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." So you look around, it's all going on in our landscape of our country and countries all around us. And there's becoming a less and less tolerance of Christians, more of a hatred of Christ, more of a hatred of God, more hatred of Christians. Well, again, I remind you what that verse just said. The wicked shall be turned into hell. What's our mission? Get offended? No. What's our mission? Run and hide? No. Our mission is to preach the gospel. Bad news and good news. Not just the good news. But you've got to tell them that the path they're on leads to hell, not heaven. And all religions don't lead to heaven. There's only one way. One person. And he said that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Jesus said that. Over in Psalm 52, if you want to follow some of these passages, a few of them are in the Psalms. Psalm 52, verse 1. "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness.'" I thought that's an interesting phrase. Strengthen yourself in your wickedness. See, that's what needs to be restrained. We don't want to restrain righteousness, but we do want to restrain wickedness. And that's why we have laws, right? To keep a restraint on that. Psalm 92, verse 7 says, "When the wicked spring up like grass and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever." Here he's talking about unbelievers. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And I don't know if you picked up a key word there, and I purposely read it from the New American Standard because it translated it more accurately when it says, "He who does not obey the Son." There has to be an obedience to Jesus. There has to be an obedience to the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about obeying the gospel. It talks about in verse 7 when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." And so listen to these terms, listen to these phrases that describe the coming judgment on all unbelievers. They will be destroyed. And it's not annihilation. That's what some people say, that, you know, when you die, you go into the ground, that's it. You cease to exist. They call it, that's annihilation. But the scripture doesn't say that. Matthew 10 talks about having a body fit for hell. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about having a body fit for heaven. Those who go to heaven will eventually get a glorified body. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about that. Those in hell will have a body that will be able to be tormented in hell. You know, this physical body can't withstand anything like that. But it is a horrible day coming. A horrible fate coming. And if you would meditate on this understanding of this bad news, this horrible day coming, then it would cause you to run and to flee to your friends and your family and to beg them and to plead with them to repent and to surrender their life to Jesus Christ, because there's a horrible day coming of which they will never be able to escape from, because the torment will be forever. And it'll be cast into a place of outer darkness where there's weeping and the gnashing of teeth. A horrible, horrible day. And this is experiencing the full wrath of God. But again, those who repent, what do they receive? They receive His grace, His goodness, His forgiveness. I mean, that's why when my friend shared with me, "Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sins," my, you know, ears perk up to that. Not telling me that I, you know, will have a good life. I mean, yes, there's aspects of my life now that are wonderful. You know, God's given me so much in this life. But there's also times when life is difficult. Life's a struggle. Sometimes it's a struggle to just get your head off the pillow and get out of bed, right? We all have those days. And the Bible talks about the righteous may fall 7 times, and guess what? He gets up every time. The Lord helps us get up, doesn't He? Helps us to get out of that bed when we don't want to get out of that bed. Helps us to overcome some of these struggles and overcome some of these feelings of depression that maybe we experience. We all have those days at times. Maybe some have them more than others. Some have them less than others. We have them. I told a friend of mine last week, I said, "I'm having a bad day and I'm in my bedroom and I'm hiding from everybody so they don't know I'm having a bad day. And when I'm done with my little temper tantrum I'm having at the moment, I will walk out a changed person." Hopefully. Hopefully. Grace, what a wonderful word. We sang about it just a moment ago. Marvelous grace. Grace, grace. You want to define our life? That's the word, right? God's unmerited favor. We didn't do anything to merit that favor. He chose to love us. He chose to save us. And He made that choice before we were around. So we had no influence on it. He didn't choose us because of how good looking that we are, how nice that we dress, how well we smell. He didn't choose us for any of that stuff. He chose to pour out His love on us before we existed, before our parents existed, before anybody existed, before He created the heavens and the earth. He chose who He would save. And I know that right there is a paradox. But grace is a wonderful word. It is the greatest gift upon those who have deserved the greatest punishment. We don't deserve grace. We deserve wrath. We deserve hell. We deserve judgment. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. Kenneth Weiss says, when you look at the ethical terminology from the Greek schools, that the Greek word used for grace is the Greek word charis, and it implies a favor freely done, without claim, without expectation of return. Aristotle, when he defined charis, he lays the whole stress upon this very point, that it is conferred freely with no expectation of return. And finding its only motive in the bounty and the free-heartedness of the giver. Think about that. God is the free-heartedness. He is the giver. But when you go to pagan Greece, this favor was always conferred upon a friend, not upon an enemy. And when it's taken over into the terminology in the New Testament, Kenneth Weiss says it takes on an infinite leap forward. It acquires an added meaning which is never had in pagan Greece. For the favor God did at Calvary's cross, He did not for a race that loved Him, but which hated Him. You remember that day when He comes out after He has been scourged, and most people don't even survive scourging. But He's standing there before the people, and Pilate says, "Behold your king." What did they yell at Him? "Crucify Him." They wanted Him dead. He did nothing but good to them. He healed their sick ones. He provided food. He loved them. He took the 12, loved them to the end. One of them was a traitor. So this grace, it wasn't for a race that loved him. It was for a race that hated him. And so we says, charis refers to an act that is beyond ordinary course of what might be expected and therefore commendable. All the human race could rightfully expect would be deserved punishment for its sins, but it's offered mercy from the judge who stepped down from his judgment throne into glory to take upon himself the guilt and the penalty of human sin, thus satisfying his justice and making it possible to bestow mercy on the basis of justice satisfied upon a hell-deserving sinner who puts his faith in the Savior who died for him. It's unmerited favor. We can't do anything to earn it. It's freely given from a giving God. But it has the condition. You can come up with all kinds of excuses why you don't have anything to do with God. You come up with all kinds of excuses why you don't go to church or any of that. Maybe you had a bad experience and you can't get over the experience and think all churches are the same. But the truth is, God has poured out His grace on a people that didn't deserve His grace, on a people that only deserved hell and judgment. And so we could put up a little bit of foolishness in the church, not to say that we condone it or we don't say anything about it. But I'm just saying to put up with a few irregularities or uncomfortableness in this life compared to what our life would be without Christ. I think I can live with that. Even though I get tired and irritated of some of the stuff I see go on in, quote, the church of Christ, that is not in any way glorifying Him. But I'm thankful that God has saved me and taken me out of the kingdom of darkness and brought me into the kingdom of light. So it's His unmerited favor then. It's an unmerited favor that's expressed in an active love in procuring our redemption through Christ. It's so active that God demonstrated His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, when you compare the wrath of God to the grace of God, you can't help but think about the goodness of God, because if it wasn't for His goodness, then we would all fall over dead when we commit sin. That very moment when Adam and Eve took of that forbidden fruit, they could have dropped over right then. But right then, the grace of God was exercised. The goodness of God was exercised right at that very moment that He didn't kill them on the spot. And yet He provided redemption for them, forgave them of their sin, provided a Savior, a coming Messiah that would come. And she would have children, and Adam names his wife Life. Because he believed, he understood what that meant when God said that He would provide a Savior. And if you didn't understand that, well, if it wasn't only because of His goodness, then we wouldn't even be able to breathe. God's goodness allows us to breathe. God's goodness allows us to live. God's goodness keeps us from dying when we sin. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like that, but He is the source of all good. And He alone defines for us what is good and what is holy. And so that's where I want to begin. I just want to paint that picture of the goodness of God. The goodness is what He is. The grace is what He gives. So we're talking about the essence of who He is. Thomas Manton said this: He is originally good, good of Himself, which nothing else is, for all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good. Not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a superadded quality. In God, it is His essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop. But in God, there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for He cannot be less good than He is, as there can be no addition made to Him, so no subtraction from Him. Again, He's perfect. Yeah, I tell people this, and I think I said it a few moments ago, you know, God can heal Samuel. Yes, He can do that. He has all the power. He has all the power to heal everybody. All at the same time that has an illness. But the question is, what is His will? You know, we've been dealing with seizures for Samuel for about 8 years, almost 9 years that they've been going on, almost every night. You see how much sleep we've had. That goes on. And God can heal him. And sometimes God will stop it as quickly as it starts. He'll have mercy. Other times it will just go on. But I understand this, that God is perfect. I don't understand everything, but I know this, He is perfect. So any ill will I think of is me and a distorted view of God. So if I get mad at God for something He doesn't do, that is a distorted view that I have to repent of. Because if I think anything other than the fact that He is good, He is holy, He is righteous, He's perfect, and all of His attributes are in perfect harmony with one another, if I think any less than that, I need to repent. So it'd be like something like this. God, I know that You can heal Samuel, but You just won't. That's hopelessness. That also does away with my prayerfulness. Because in our praying is our hope. And so I just keep praying. You know, when Isaac and Rebecca, if I got the story right in the right characters, Isaac prayed for 20 years for his wife to have a baby. 20 years. And she had a baby. So God's timetable is His timetable. He can do it yesterday, or He can do it 20 years from now, or He can do it tomorrow. Whatever it may be, whatever His choice is, we have to be faithful to God regardless, right? No matter what we're going through, venture away from our situation. Just look at your situation. The same is true there. God is good. He is, as A.W. Pink says, He's the summum bonum. That means He's the chiefest good. Psalm 25, verse 8 says, good and upright is the Lord. You believe the scripture? Do you believe the scripture? Yes? Amen? Yes? This response, you can respond. Okay, well, what does it say that I just read? Good and upright is the Lord. Do you believe that? Okay, well, you shouldn't have any ill feelings about anything He doesn't answer for you. Or answer in your time. You want the answer now. You're like a little kid standing there before mommy and daddy. I want it now! You pull your little tantrum. And you better be thankful that God is perfect. Because sometimes we as parents give things to our kids and we know that this is not going to be the best thing for them, to try to teach them a lesson to be more patient and to wait. Well, I'm sure God probably does that sometimes too. But we need to be thankful when there's silence on the other end. You know what I mean? This is not His will at this moment, at this time. It may be later, but right now it's not. But we've got to start with the premise that God is good. Now, don't finish it with "let's thank Him for our food, bow our heads," or, you know, a little statement. You can pray that if you want. But the fact is that He is good. He is upright. Psalm 52, verse 1 says, the goodness of God endures continually. There's never a time when He's not good. You think about the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. He came to Jesus and he said, good teacher. Jesus said, no one's good but one. That is God. No one is good but one. That is God. He defines goodness. There's no higher standard of goodness than God's own character. How we think about God will certainly determine our understanding, our greatness, our humility. And I use greatness and humility together because I really believe that a person is truly great when they are humble. Not when you're running around in pride, parading your own goodness. You know, it's like one movie. This girl was trying to, it was a Hallmark movie. And he was seeing a dating coach and she was trying to tell him to look in the mirror and say, I look good. I don't know if I could do that. I look good. Except for that hair keeps standing up right there. Listen, there's no higher standard of goodness than God's own character. He is good. He defines it. A.W. Tozier says Christianity at any given time is strong or weak depending on her concept of God. Let that sink in for a minute. In other words, if we don't see God as good as He is, then our concept of goodness is actually distorted. And our view of God is diminished. It's not accurate. He goes on to say a local church will only be as great as its conception of God. How we as a church think about God will determine how great we are as a church. And also how much He'll use us as a church. So let me say a few more things about goodness then. We define grace as God's unmerited favor given to sinners who repent. But what about this adjective good that we're looking at here? Again, we're talking about the final standard. Everything about God is good. And that's because it's the goodness of God that actually respects the perfection of His nature. He cannot be more good because He is the highest good, and He defines what goodness is. He's perfect. We don't understand perfect because we're not perfect. And everything we touch, we taint. And it's not perfect, right? But God is perfect. You look at a piece of something that's been molded from plastic and say, well, that's perfect. That can't be perfect. Plastic. You know what the word plastic means? Fake. That's fake. That's not the real thing. You remember when they started making cars out of plastic? Now what happens when you get in an accident? All that plastic buckles and breaks and chips and falls apart, cracks. And at least if you got hit in one of those big old cars surrounded by a bunch of steel, sometimes people just bounced right off of it. But you had all that steel protecting you. Now what do you got protecting you? Plastic. Fake. And a bunch of airbags. I remember when there weren't any airbags. But though I think it would help. I was in an accident one time with a guy and he stopped so suddenly. He hit a tree or a pole or something. And I didn't have a seatbelt on. And my head went right to that windshield and I put a nice little crack in it. If I had a seatbelt on, that wouldn't have happened. At least we think it wouldn't have happened. Some seatbelts don't grab you like they should. Or some grab you before you even get going. Right? So God is the highest good. We can show goodness to others because we're part of His image that He's imparted to us. But our goodness, like I said, is lacking. It's tainted by sin. Even our best intentions and our goodness is distorted in some way by our selfishness or by our pride. But God does not have selfishness and God does not have pride. God does not have sin. A.W. Pink says there is such an absolute perfection in God's nature and being that nothing is wanting to it or defective in it. Nothing can be added to it to make it better. I mean, if you got something that's perfect, you can't add to it to make it any better. It's perfect. And that's God. So, again, when we speak about His attributes, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. It is the highest that it can be. It's perfect. And so when we talk about the goodness of God, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about perfect goodness. And because His nature is that, you know what comes from it? His grace. Because He's good, He's gracious, He's loving kind. You know, as we were studying through Genesis, we saw the goodness of God in Genesis. We saw that it was in perfect harmony with His wrath. When God told Adam and Eve in chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He certainly gave them a divine standard to be obeyed. And when they did not obey it, He could have killed them right on the spot, but He didn't. And out of His goodness, He punished them. He forgave them and they lived. Adam lived for 930 years. We don't know how long Eve lived. But still, that's the goodness and the grace of God, because God told them they were going to die. It's not that God lied to them or God changed His mind. God is perfect. But He gave them His goodness. He gave them His grace. I don't know if you remember over in Exodus 33:18, Moses requested to see the glory of God. And he actually saw the goodness of God. In Exodus 33:18, it says this, God saying to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock, and so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. But when he says there, I'm going to make my goodness pass before you, what does he say? I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So his grace is part of his goodness. It's the expression of his goodness. After Moses is told to cut two tablets of stone like the first one that he broke in chapter 34 and verse 1, he's told to be ready in the morning and to come up to the mountain of Mount Sinai and to present himself to God there on the mountain. Verse 5 says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations.'" And again, listen to the terms. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Again, if it wasn't for the goodness of God, we wouldn't be breathing. If it wasn't for the goodness of God, the very first sin that we commit, we'd be dead. And Adam and Eve, the very sin that they committed that led the entire future human race into sin, we've been dead on the scene. That's why I said when we were going through Genesis 3, there's grace all over it. The goodness of God is all over the chapter. And you and I experience that too. God is full of loving kindness. He's full of goodness. He is good and he's full of loving kindness. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 86:5 when he said, "For you, Lord, are good, ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." He is good. I mean, Asaph, he had to come to that conclusion before he started complaining about what he was seeing in the prosperity of the wicked. Because he knew if he started just complaining and seeing their prosperity and seeing things going on in his life that are less prosperous, then he would have discouraged people. Because we do. We start talking about our complaints. We start talking about the things that don't please us. And we discourage people in the process. But here, he had to proclaim that God was good. That helped him to keep his mouth shut. That's why I said a few moments ago, God can heal Samuel. But God may choose not to heal Samuel. God may choose to heal him later. Or God may choose not to. Either way, God is good. And like I said, there's other things that we can look at that God has blessed us with Samuel. Instead of just focusing on the things he can't do or the things that hinder him every day. The Lord said through Jeremiah, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." God delights when we meditate on those things. God delights to do those things. And aren't you glad that he does? And aren't you glad you've been a recipient of these things? A.W. Tozer says, "The goodness of God is the only valid reason for existence, the only reason underlying all things. Do you imagine that you deserve to be born? That you deserve to be alive? Why were you created? Was it that we deserve to be created? How can nothing deserve something? There was a time when there was no human race. How therefore could a human race that hadn't existed deserve something? How could a man that wasn't yet created earn anything or pile up any merit? It couldn't be so. God, out of his goodness, created us. Why were we not destroyed when we sinned? The only answer is that God, in his goodness, spared us. A cordial, kind, intentioned God spared us." Tozer goes on to say, "Why would God, the eternal Son, bleed for us? The answer is out. is out of His goodness and loving kindness. Why would God forgive me when I sinned and then forgive me again and again? Because God, out of His goodness, acts according to that goodness and does what His loving heart dictates that He does. Sometimes we need to put away the why questions and just say, Lord, thank you. I don't understand why. Boy, but I sure am thankful that you are good to me. I'm thankful that you didn't give me what I deserve. Amen. Tozer says, why does he answer prayer? Let's not imagine that it's because somebody was good. Tozer says, we Protestants think we don't believe in saints, but we do. We canonize them. We have St. George Mueller, St. C.H. Spurgeon, St. D.L. Moody, St. A.B. Simpson. We get the idea that God answered prayer for them because they were really good. They would deny that fervently if they were here. They'd all say that I'm a wretch. They'd all say I'm the chief of sinners. Nobody ever got anything from God on the grounds that he deserved it. Having fallen, man deserves only punishment and death. So if God answers prayer, it's because God is good. And from his goodness, his loving kindness, his good-natured benevolence, God does it. That's why I said, you go back and you look at what all we've talked about. And we talk about bad news and good news. This is good news. What's the bad news? Bad news is judgment. The bad news is wrath. The bad news is hell. The bad news is if I don't repent, I'm going to hell. The good news is God out of his goodness has provided a Savior. God out of his goodness has provided Jesus who died for you, who died in your place. You are supposed to be the one dying for your sin. But Jesus stepped in and took it for you. And satisfy the justice of God. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. Amen. Well, before we go into the expression of his goodness, which, by the way, we will have to pick up next time, I want you to just to meditate and to think about all those times when you sinned against the Lord and God was kind to you. And out of his kindness, he brought you to repent. Think about that. That should draw you to worship him. That should draw you to be so thankful to him that he hasn't given you what you deserved. I mean, think about that. We studied the seven churches in Revelation. He was so gracious to them too. Every one of them that he had something against, you know what? He gave them space to repent. Space to repent. He gives the sinner that space to repent. We just don't know how long that space is. So we tell people, don't wait all day. I'll wait till tomorrow. You might not have it tomorrow. You might not make it through this day. But it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And that's something that we can glory in today, isn't it? So thankful for the Lord saving me. I know you're thankful for the Lord saving you. And if you've lost that little spark of excitement, that spark of thankfulness, repent. We are commanded, get this, we're commanded to be thankful. I think we're told to be thankful because our nature doesn't promote that. That's how come when people complain, you just kind of widen the ear, pull it back, make sure eardrums really exposed so we hear what they're talking about because we just kind of feed on that juicy stuff. Now, not all the time because sometimes same people complain to you and after a while you get kind of tired of that and everything they have to say is a complaint or a slander or gossip or something. You find your way somewhere else, find your way away from all of that. Maybe even to finally to a point of saying, let's talk about something else. Just don't talk about rumors. Just don't talk about all these unpleasant things. But you know, with the people of God, part of our coming together is to stimulate love and good works, right? So complaining is not a good work. Being thankful is. And so if you hear somebody complain, and you can do it to me too, if I'm complaining, say, well, there's something in that story you're talking about you could be thankful for. Just even sometimes saying the word thankful, Complaining and thankful in the same sentence doesn't always go together, does it? But there is a way that you can worship God in this horrible situation that you found yourself in, whether you caused it or not. Doesn't it say in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's His peace that will rule your heart. But you've got to pray about everything. You've got to be thankful as you pray. I'm not necessarily saying you're thankful for the pain you're going through, unless that pain is drawing you to God. I mean, I've heard stories of, like, this one girl that I heard a pastor visit. She had her and her boyfriend, they were messing with a gun. The gun went off, shot her, and she's now quadriplegic. Well, after a little bit of time and he went to visit her, one of the things that she said to him was, I'm thankful that this happened to me. You say, what? You're thankful that this accident happened and now you're quadriplegic? Well, she said, it was from out of this tragedy that I came to know Jesus. See, because it could be she'd still be dead in her trespasses and sins. I mean, there are two ways to look at everything. As we say, there are two sides to every story, right? But there are two ways to look at it, and we can be optimistic or we can be pessimistic. We could be those always looking for the manure pile in the meadow, or we can be those who are very optimistic. We're putting out the piles for those in the meadow. No, Stephen. Be thankful. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be thankful that He saved you. And go out and tell everybody about it as if it happened a few minutes ago. Jim, you said something this morning. You probably don't realize it until I say it. You talked about, did I tell you I got saved? I can tell you as if it happened just yesterday. Yeah. I mean, that's what's supposed to happen when we do the Lord's table together, that is supposed to bring us to that point and place when we got saved. And we remember what the Lord Jesus did on our behalf and what He delivered us from. But don't wait for the Lord's Supper to spur that kind of thought on. Do it now. The good news is that He saved you. And that's wonderful news to be thankful about. That's wonderful news to praise Him for. And I pray and trust that you are desireful of that. You want to give Him praise. None of us deserve to be here. None of us deserve heaven. We all deserve hell. Keep telling yourself that. Maybe that'll change your thoughts and make you more thankful. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time together in your word. We're thankful for what you have done on our behalf. We're thankful for the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus paid for us. What He went through for us, what He endured on our behalf at the hands of wicked people. And I pray, Father, today that we'll be appreciative of what He has done, we'll be thankful for what He has done, that we'll just worship You, that we'll praise You for what has been done on our behalf. And that we will seek with all of our heart to worship and to serve You all the days of our life on this planet. And that we'll also be quick to tell others about it. Use us, I pray, Heavenly Father. Thank You so much again for what You've done. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.